Well, we're going to look together at the 15th Psalm. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to that. In the church Bibles, the green ones there, it's page 549, and in the larger print, 850. And we're going to begin by reading the psalm together with the words on the screen. They are the same as the NIV, so if you want to use that, that's fine. But the words are on the screen for us to read this psalm together. So let's read. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Well, I've called this sermon, Who Can Live in God's Presence? Who can live in God's presence? The 15th Psalm actually begins a new group of psalms. So far, after entering into the worship of God in Psalms 1 and 2, we've seen King David in Psalms 3 to 7 describe his suffering. That was that group of psalms. And then there was a reminder in Psalm 8 of what humanity is supposed to be. But we were reminded in Psalms 9 through 14 of the wickedness in our world and how humanity is not what it's supposed to be. David describes wickedness. And we, in those psalms, we see how do we live and how do we worship in a world that is full of wickedness, and specifically wickedness that is against the Messiah. That King David is the picture. He is the Messiah in the Old Testament at the time he was alive, picturing Jesus Christ. And all the psalms are about Jesus, and what's happening to David is picturing what happens to Christ. So there is suffering, there is a picture of humanity, then there is wickedness in the world. And a major theme has been how David, God's king, is rejected by people, foreshadowing the rejection of David's greater son, Jesus. But in Psalm 15, we move to a different theme that ends with Psalm 24. In fact, if you flip over to Psalm 24, you'll notice that the first lines of that psalm are very similar to what we've just read. So if you see there, especially verses 3 and 4, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place. So there's a kind of a bookend in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 that are similar, where the themes of these psalms are very similar. And if David's theme up to this point in the Psalter has been the rejection by man, we take up a new theme now, which is being accepted by God. How can we enter God's presence as a worshiper? How can we be in relationship with God? In fact, this is the big question of Psalm 15, and it's the most important question for humanity. Because to be in the presence of God, to be in relationship with God, is our greatest need. It's where we find our greatest joy. It is what really we are longing for, even if we don't realize it. It's where all of our longings are truly and fully met. And in fact, we'll find in the history of the world that in the end, anything that is not the presence of God, really in the end is hell. The presence of God is the greatest need of humanity. It is our great need, it is our great joy, and it is where all our longings are finally fulfilled. And so the big question that we need to answer is, How can we live in that presence? And so Psalm 15 has that big question in verse 1. Then there is an answer from verse 2 to the middle of verse 5. And then there is a promise at the end. So that's how we're going to track this psalm. There's a question, there's an answer, and then there is a promise. So let's begin in verse 1 by looking at the question. There is a hint at who is welcome into the presence of God in the first word of the psalm, because the psalmist, David, says, Lord, Lord, or Yahweh. Now remember that the name Lord is the covenant name of God for his people. Only God's people, those who are in covenant with God, use that name Lord. Only they can enter God's presence. Now, of course, some may call him Lord and not be in a relationship with him, misusing his name. But nevertheless, the point is still true that only the people of the covenant, only God's people who can call him Lord, can enter into his presence. Now, that big question is asked in two different ways in verse 1. David uses a common kind of poetical device we see in the Psalms, parallelism, where different lines in the poem express the same ideas in different ways to reinforce the point. So let's break down what he says. It begins with who, so we see that twice. So which person or which people can live in God's presence? And then we have the first line, who may dwell. So to dwell can also be translated as sojourn, which is kind of a temporary but regular appearance somewhere. So if your children have left home, like I left home a long time ago, but I sometimes go back home and I don't go and dwell and live permanently in my home. I go there for a visit. I sojourn there. But in my mother's home, I have access. I can go anywhere I want. I've even got a key. So if she's on holiday, I want to go on holiday in Devon and not be with my family. Well, I'd go with my immediate family, but you know what I mean. I can go let myself into her house and have a happy time in Devon. But that's the kind of meaning of that word, is a temporary but regular appearance somewhere. But the access, and here's the key point, is without restriction. It's not the same as if I was going to someone's house that I don't know. I can't just walk in. I can't go and sojourn at a house of a person I don't know. That's the point. But the sojourning here is in your sacred tent, which speaks of the tabernacle. This was the tent in which God's people, where God dwelt among his people, and eventually it was the temple was built, where God would dwell. So nobody would live in the tent permanently. No one would live in the temple permanently. Hence that word dwell is more of a sojourn, a temporary residence. But the question is still the same. Who can go and spend time in the presence of God? Who can go to the tabernacle? And then the question is asked again in a different way in the second line. Notice that. Who may live on your holy mountain? Now the word live is more permanent than the first line. The holy mountain speaks of where the temple was going to be built. Again, the place of God's presence. But this also speaks of God on a mountain kind of being high and exalted and lifted up. So the question is kind of who can live, who can stay and be in the presence of the majesty on high? So who can enter into God's presence? Who can live and stay in the presence of God? And it's a vitally important question for us. As I said before, it's the most important question of all. In fact, the Bible, as I mentioned earlier before the Bible reading, is a story of answering the question of how can mankind dwell with God. At the very beginning of the Bible, man was and woman were in the Garden of Eden, where humanity and God dwelt together. Man and woman were in the presence of the Holy God. But Adam and Eve sinned, and that sin separated them from God, and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And blocking the way to the Garden of Eden was the angel with the flaming sword, guarding the way to the presence of God. And so outside of God's presence, humanity dies, but they can't get in through the flaming sword, because if they tried, they would die, because their sin has separated them from God. They can't get back to the presence of God and the tree of life. And death enters the world because of sin. And so what was needed was to enter the garden to be in the presence of God, but they couldn't. And so God's solution is to dwell with his people. We see him doing that in different ways in the book of Genesis, but in Exodus, his people are instructed to build that tabernacle, that sacred tent, where God could dwell with his people. And then later, when his people had settled in the promised land, a temple was built where God, again, dwelt with his people. But many years later, Jesus arrives, and we read that in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. So Jesus is the dwelling place of God with people. But after Jesus ascended to heaven, after his resurrection from the dead, we read how the Holy Spirit of God comes and lives in his people. And so now the church, or God's New Testament people, are where God dwells. He lives in his people. But the story of the Bible ends with a physical presence of God being again with his people. So we read this earlier, but in Revelation 21 verse 3, it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so at this time, we will forever be with the Lord. And so God is dwelling with his people, but the problem that we still have is, how can we approach God? How can we approach God? God is dwelling with us, but how can we come to approach him? Or rather, in the terms of the psalm, who can approach him? Who can dwell with God? And the problem has always been that our sin has barred us from his presence, and it needs to be atoned for. Now, right now, we are in the biblical time period of the church, where God dwells in his Jesus-trusting people, who are on their way to heaven based on their faith in the sacrifice that Jesus has made for our sins. But one of the characteristics of God's people is a longing to be in his presence, which is what we're made for. And so I guess before we move on to the rest of the psalm, it's worth asking a question of ourselves that is perhaps a challenge. Do we have this desire to dwell with God? Do you want to be in the presence of God? Now, David here, when he's talking about dwelling with God, he's not talking about just an hour on a Sunday or a quiet time each day, as good as those times are. He is talking about living life in the presence of God. He's talking about an awareness of God's person being with us, of following his word with God's help. It's talking about living life in the way that we are made for, as his people, in a way that brings us great joy because we are living in the presence and for our God. And if this is our desire to be where we are made to be and to live as we are made to live, then we need to answer the question that David poses in verse 1. Who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Do you desire to dwell with God? Well, depending on which biblical time period we live in, how God dwells with us may change. So right now, he's dwelling with us in the church through his people that trust in Jesus. But the question of who may dwell with God never changes. And we see the answer to who in verses 2 to the beginning of verse 5. We see there the answer. Now, we've seen previously in the Psalter who cannot enter God's presence or who is not blessed. So just for example, I mean, you can flick back there if you want, but for Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 say, "For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence." So the wicked, those who have rejected God, well, they're not welcome to be in the presence of God. They can't live in God's presence. They are not the answer to the who. But we need to answer who, and David does. In verses 2 to 5, we see four aspects of the character of the one who dwells in God's presence. It's perhaps surprising to some of you that David does not give an answer which is a kind of a ritual. Pray this prayer, or do this kind of thing. Recite these prayers. No, the true worshipper is defined by their character. By their character. Now, this list of four things is not exhaustive, like a list to tick off. If I tick off these things, I can be with God. Rather, it's kind of a representative of the kind of person that a worshipper of the Lord is. So first of all, in verse 2, we see, number 1, that a true worshipper is someone of integrity. A true worshipper is someone of integrity. That's verse 2. So their way of life is blameless. The word doesn't mean perfect person, but rather someone whose life is known for being right and sound and being what it ought to be. There isn't kind of a glaring sin that is glowing to everybody. We know this kind of thing if we're talking about somebody that we know well, and we say, "Oh, they're a good man." We're not saying they've never sinned. We're saying that I can recommend this person. It's like when you have to give a reference for a job. You don't give a reference and say, "Employ this person, they are perfect." No, you're saying, "I recommend this person. They're a good, they're, I can recommend them. They're a good man or a good woman or whatever." That's blameless. They do what's right. So that means they obey God's word, putting it into practice, not ignoring it. We see that in the second line of verse 2, they do what is righteous. And then they speak the truth from the heart. This could also be translated as truth in the heart, meaning that we speak truth to ourselves as well as to others. So the idea is that we don't lie to ourselves. We don't deny sin. We don't say, "Oh, this isn't wrong," or "this doesn't matter." We don't promote ourselves to make ourselves seem worthy of being in God's presence. We speak the truth to ourselves as well as to others. Someone of integrity. Now, this kind of integrity is sadly lacking today, and sadly it's lacking in many church leaders, isn't it? Recently, we've seen many scandals involving pastors who have not had integrity, and their way of life has been found not to be blameless, but they've been living in some kind of sin that just comes to light and ruins their ministry. But there is a challenge to all of us here to make sure that our lives back up the profession of our faith. You say you believe in Jesus. Does your life back up what you say? Often I've played football or squash with people who I've never seen play. And before they play, they say, "Oh yeah, I'm really good. I'm excellent." And then they get on the court or they get on the pitch and you find they're not all they say they were. Their ability doesn't match up to their words. I'm sure you've all had experiences of that kind of thing. But our Christian lives should not be that way. Of course, we are not perfect. But neither should we live in such a way that people are looking at our lives and questioning, what, you're a Christian? That's not the case for the true worshipper, the one who can live in God's presence. Secondly, we see in verse 3 that a true worshipper is someone with a right tongue. Someone with a right tongue. Our words reflect our hearts or our character. Jesus said that. And in speaking about integrity, David shows what that looks like. In describing the speech of a true worshipper, though, David speaks about what it is not like. So first of all, we see that a tongue of a true worshipper utters no slander. Do you see that there in verse 3? Utters no slander. This is speaking ill of others. Spurgeon says, some men's tongues bite more than their teeth. And I think we see that that kind of backbiting happens, doesn't it, in magazines, on social media, and sadly, behind people's backs, even in churches. We should not be speaking ill of people. Speak to them if there is a problem, but we should not be spreading gossip or even speaking in such a way that is not uplifting and is not helpful. Secondly, there we see in verse 3 that a true worshipper does no wrong to a neighbor. The word for neighbor here is literally friend. And the link to speech is that there is a kind of person that speaks kindly to their face, but treats them badly behind their back. The true worshipper is a person who is a good friend when they are with that person and when they are not. And finally, at the end of verse 3, this person casts no slur on others. This is a bit different to slander. This is social shaming. So it's putting someone down in front of others. And often we do this to make ourselves look good. Sometimes I think we can take banter too far. It's fine to have a bit of banter and a bit of joke between one another. I think especially as men, we like to do this. I do this. But sometimes we are guilty of perhaps taking it too far, aren't we? And kind of putting someone down and shaming them. Or sometimes we might complain to others about our spouse and make our spouse or even our children just look silly in front of others, often to build ourselves up and make ourselves look good. That's what it's meaning here. Don't cast slurs on others. A true worshipper doesn't use their tongue in that way. So we've seen the positive of integrity and the negative use of the tongue. But at the beginning of verse 4, we have another positive of what a true worshipper does. We see here at the beginning of verse 4 that a true worshipper is someone who has a right loyalty. A right loyalty. What do I mean by this? Well, look at the first couple of lines of verse 4. It says, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. A vile person is one who is rejected by God, and their behavior shows that this is the case. This is an abhorrence of their character. It's not saying we can have nothing to do with unbelievers, but we are to be careful with who we have close links with or who we promote. There are two examples in the Bible I would draw your attention to that show what this kind of vile person means and the reaction we should have. First of all, in 2 Kings chapter 3, there is the prophet Elijah. And there was a wicked king of Israel, Joram, who was going to fight the Moabites alongside the kings of Edom and King Jehoshaphat of Judah, who was a follower of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat wanted advice from Elijah before the battle. And this is what Elijah said. Elijah said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. So what he's doing there is he's saying, well, because Jehoshaphat's here, who is the Lord's person, I'm going to listen to him, but I'm not going to listen and pay attention and heed a vile person who was the wicked king of Israel, Jehoram, and probably the king of Edom as well. He was there for Jehoshaphat, honoring the Lord's person, but he would not pay attention and listen to the vile person. And then another example in the book of Esther, which we've been looking at with Dan, is Mordecai would not bow down to Haman, who in Esther chapter 7, verse 6, he describes as vile Haman. So he sees Haman as a vile person, and he would not bow down to him. And one of the ways that we despise a vile person is by not following their ways, by not doing what they say to do, by not following their behavior. Mordecai would not go along with the schemes of a vile man, even though potentially it would cost him his life. And there is an application for us today here as well, isn't there? How often do we idolize celebrities who show in their behavior that they are vile? If someone is flaunting behavior that God rejects, then we should not be following them. And what about political leaders? Now, sometimes an allegiance to a party or a political viewpoint, which is fine, but it can cause us to promote people who are just vile. I'm not talking about voting for people if they're sinners. Of course we're going to do that because Jesus isn't on the ballot paper. But there are some who flaunt their vile behavior, and we can excuse their behavior because we're aligning with their political viewpoint, and so we promote the person. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying you cannot vote for them. I'm not saying you cannot vote for their party. What I'm saying is we need to be careful that we're not uplifting people and saying how good they are because they're part of a party when their behavior is showing to be vile. I hope that makes sense. And then we need to consider as well the company we keep, who we hang out with. Do we have close relationships with people who behave in vile ways? By all means, pray for them. Tell them about Jesus. Invite them to church. Give them an Easter leaflet. But if people are behaving in ways which are not fit for followers of Jesus, then don't ally yourself with them. Instead of honoring vile people, verse 4 tells us to honor those who fear the Lord. This means that we should have close relationships with believers. This means that we should stand up for God's people and be loyal to them. It means loving them even when they aren't the kind of people outside of church you might ally with. It means not being ashamed to call them brother or sister, because Jesus isn't ashamed to call you brother or sister. And I think one of the ways that we foster this kind of relationships is through home groups, where we develop deeper relationships with each other. And so if you're not part of a home group, they are starting up again soon, and we've redone them. Throw yourself into your home group. Get stuck in and develop close relationships with your brothers and sisters. And this kind of loyalty is also seen in the second half of verse 4. Notice what David says there. It says, the true worshiper is one who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind. Keeping an oath means keeping your word. And we are to be people of our word even when it hurts us. So for example, we keep our marriage vows. And we do that when times are for worse, and for poorer, and for sickness. And we make those vows when we marry, because should we live the normal course of a life, we will have times that are for worse and for poorer and for sickness. And as Christians, we are those who keep our vows even when it's hard. Even when our spouses are getting old and life changes come and difficulties arise, we keep our vows. We keep the promises we make to our children, promises to play with them or to take them somewhere or to pick them up. It impacts a child when a parent says they'll be there or do something and they don't. We keep our word even when that is inconvenient. We keep our membership commitments as a church, which we spoke this morning. We believe that the spiritual and material welfare of all members is my concern, even when that member has offended us in the past or rubs us up the wrong way. And we commit to helping one another in a way that even can hurt us as we sacrifice. At work, we fulfill our contracts. We don't spend our work time scrolling the internet or playing games. We don't clock off early. We work hard. We do what we committed to do when we were employed by our employers. A true worshipper has a right loyalty. And then in verse 5, the fourth and final characteristic trait of a true worshipper is found there. It is a right attitude towards money. A right attitude towards money. It is interesting how David highlights so far traits that reveal our relationship to the Lord who we claim to worship. So we've seen, you can see someone's relationship with the Lord when you look at their life compared to their profession of faith, their integrity. You can examine someone's relationship to the Lord when you listen to their speech. Jesus said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. You can examine someone's relationship to the Lord when you look at their loyalty. But our attitude to money and what we spend it on and what we do with it reveals much about ourselves and our relationship to the Lord as well. And the two areas of charging interest and bribery are quite specific to Israel, unless, of course, you are a banker or you are involved in the law, which some of you may be. I know most of you know, but people online might be. But the principles very much apply to us today, even if you're not a banker or a lawyer. So first of all, we see that a true worshipper lends money to the poor without interest. See that in verse 5? They lend money to the poor without interest. Now, the Old Testament law forbade Israelites charging interest to one another. The verse mentions the poor because it was usually the poor who needed the loan. If you're rich, you don't tend to need the loan. And the idea is not using people for financial gain. Now, for us today, we're unlikely, I think, I certainly hope, if we're lending money to others, to be charging them extortionate rates of interest for doing so. It's kind of a specific thing to Israel, maybe. But we are supposed to be generous as God's people in helping others. And when we do help others, we may not claim interest financially, but we may claim interest in other kinds of ways. So here's some examples. We may expect constant thanks. Like not just a one-off or maybe a two-off, you know, oh, thanks very much for doing that. But a year down the line, they're not thanking me anymore. We may expect interest in terms of return favors. Well, I've done this for you. You can do this for me. We may expect interest in terms of constantly reminding people how we've helped them. Do you remember when 10 years ago I did this for you? That kind of thing. Sometimes we may buy a gift for someone purely in the hope of getting something back in return. Maybe that's more for Christmas time, but often people do that, don't they? And some people can even give to the church and expect something in return from the church. We should rather freely give and help others without expecting anything back. The challenge for us, perhaps, is not so much charging interest, but being generous with our money at all. In terms of bribery, though, again, the law forbade bribery. And sadly, in our world today, the innocent are often convicted because of a judge being bribed or someone is let off. This is an egregious practice, but the wider principle is that the true worshipper cannot be bought. They won't sin for financial gain. They won't sacrifice their principles for money. That may mean refusing certain jobs that ask us to do that which God says is wrong. And so David here has given this kind of outline of the true worshipper, the one who is in relationship with the Lord. And whilst not being perfect, these characteristics are of those who are covenant keepers, of those who call God the Lord, our Lord, or in the New Testament, our Father. And for those who are God's people who are displaying these characteristics, we see at the end of verse 5, the promise. The promise in verse 5. Look at the promise. Whoever does these things will not be shaken. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. These things are the things that have just been spoken of. And never being shaken means that they can stand in God's presence and live there. Normally in the Old Testament, when God's presence came, the earth started to shake. And obviously people would have fallen over. But here it's saying when God's presence comes, you are able to stand. Or another way of looking at it is when God's judgment comes, you can stand in God's judgment. In fact, Jesus, after giving the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon which outlines life in his kingdom, ended it by explaining how those who built their life on his words would be like a wise man who built his house on a rock, whose house stood when the storm came. The same kind of thing is being said in this verse. Those who follow God's ways have a life built on a solid foundation. Even if suffering and death come, we will be ushered into the presence of the Lord in an even deeper and real way than we are on earth. And so as we come to the end of the psalm, I wonder though, do you see a problem for us? I suppose we could ask the question at the end of this psalm and end it this way. Have I met this criteria? Have I met the criteria in order to be able to stand in the presence of God? But the problem is, Psalm 15 follows Psalm 14, and in Psalm 14 we read that there is no one that is good, no, not even one. And we saw last time how that includes you and me. And the real answer to the question of who in verse 1 is Jesus Christ. Jesus, and only Jesus, had perfect integrity. Jesus always had right speech. Jesus was completely loyal to his Father and his people, even when they were disloyal to him. And he was loyal even when it hurt him to the point of death, following his Father's will to the cross. And has anyone had a more perfect attitude to money than the one who had nowhere to lay his head, having left the glories and riches of heaven? In the Old Testament, there was the sacrificial system that was in place to make atonement for sin on behalf of the people so that they could approach God. But even then, it was at a distance. In the tabernacle and the temple, only the high priest could enter once a year on behalf of the people. But when Jesus came, the perfect man, he died the once and for all sacrifice for sin to enable us to be in his presence and to draw near. And when we trust in his sacrifice for our sin and we seek God's forgiveness, he sends us the Holy Spirit so that God lives in us. And as God lives in us, he helps us to be the kind of people that this psalm talks about so that we can dwell in his presence. For God is working in us to conform us to be more and more like Jesus as we are conformed into the image of his Son, so that we will be fit for heaven, where we will arrive and we will be forever with the Lord and we will be like him. And so this psalm is both a challenge and it's an encouragement. It's a challenge because we look at these characteristics and we can see how we fall short. We can see how we need God's help and one another's help to live as the true worshippers that verses 2 to the beginning of verse 5 call us to be. But it's an encouragement also, because there is one who does not fall short, and his name is Jesus. And so now the answer to the question, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Is this. Those who have been forgiven of their sins through the sacrifice of Jesus. The one who can live in God's presence is the one who has faith in God's Son. They will be living by God's Spirit indwelling them in such a way that these characteristics in response to the question come to the fore more and more and more. And the promise is true also. Because of Jesus, nothing can shake us. Nothing can remove us from God's presence. We are his forever and ever. In fact, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, even when we fail, we won't be removed because he pays for our failings. And so when we fail, we don't need to despair. Oh, I can never be with the Lord. No, we look to the cross and we look to the empty tomb and we say, my sin is paid for. And we stand again in the presence of God and can worship him. It's an amazing truth, isn't it, that we can dwell in the presence of God. Our deepest longings are fulfilled there. Our deepest joy is found there. And we will forever be there if we are his people. Well, we're going to respond to these words with a final hymn where we're going to sing that we are amazed that God has prepared a place for me. He's prepared a place for us in his family. He's prepared a place for us in his presence. We're going to respond by celebrating that fact as we sing, prepared a place for me. Let's sing in worship of our God.
Mystery of mysteries.
If anyone wants to ask any questions afterwards about how you can dwell in God's presence, then please don't leave before asking, and we can speak to you about that and pray with you. But let me leave you with these words: to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.